To see everybody this morning. Everybody doing good? I'm excited to be able to be here and be worshiping with you this morning. We have the privilege, forgive me for calling you guys out, but I think I have your names right, Jerry and Kathleen. Am I saying it right? Kathy, sorry. My wife's name's Kathleen, so. Jerry and Kathleen Parker serve in a part of the world to reach people for Jesus that much of the world's attention has been turned to in recent weeks and months, all of this past year. I don't know if you guys are still there, but I want you to know that we prayed for you, and it's good to see you this morning. And it's just a privilege to have having the Martin Russell House here, where we can house those who serve with the IMB and Mark and Peggy. I don't know how much longer we get to have you guys here, but just can't fail to mention you guys. And I also just wanted to work on, you know, somebody that we rely on around here for a lot of local missions work is Donna Maz. It just happens to be her birthday, so you can harass her about that later. We're talking about, sorry, I don't usually do that, but her birthday is today, and she has children who are harassing me about mentioning that. So in some cases, I can be pushed around on that sort of thing. We began a series last Sunday called Praying Like Jesus. And I think it's possible that some of the time, the reason that we don't pray more than we do, if we're just honest about it, is because, I mean, we don't feel like it. We're not motivated to do it. And if we could get even more honest, you know, sometimes it seems like we say the same old things about the same old things, and we've done the same thing over and over and over. I mean, and dare we say it, there have been times when you just think, man, I know I'm talking to the greatest being in the world, but it seems like I'm bored. And maybe you've had the thought, that, you know, maybe there's something wrong with me. Maybe I'm just a second-class follower of Jesus, or maybe there's just something out of whack in my life, and I'm not looking at this right. And it is possible for sin or selfishness to get in the way in some manner that blocks our ability to be able to pray and to be able to pray well. But it could also be that we've kind of ignored Jesus' teaching on the subject. And so even though probably nearly all of us in the room could recite the Lord's Prayer, maybe fewer of us have actually know how to use it to actually guide and to instruct our praying in a way so that we actually feel like we're able to speak to God authentically. In fact, the way the prayer begins It's so potent, so intense, that it's going to help us to answer this question. What is the greatest cause of misery in your life? What is the greatest cause of misery in your life? If you were just sit and think about that, you know, where does the greatest pain in your life come from? Perhaps if you were making a list, you might write some things down. But, you know, think about this, understanding that Jesus understands the needs of the world, and he is teaching us about how to pray. And so in the very beginning of teaching us how to pray, the very first thing he instructs us to pray after, you know, we address God as Father, the very first thing he asks us to pray is that we might be able to sense and know the greatness of God. Hallowed be your name. You know, there are a lot of people who would say they admire Jesus and respect him as a person, but wouldn't understand or wouldn't grasp what in the world is that about. Even many other people who could, again, quote the prayer, hallowed be your name. So that's what we're going to look at today. And so we're going to get into the text, and it's going to answer for us what is the greatest cause of misery in your life. The first thing I want you to see is that We need to pray for God's name to be revered. That's exactly what the text says. We need to pray for God's name to be revered. But there's a problem. We can say the words easily enough, but this doesn't naturally come out of us. What comes naturally is that we want our names to be revered. We want to be noticed. We want our will to be done. That's what comes out of us naturally. Look, we're going to back up Matthew 5 through 9 and just read the verses that get into this text. So Jesus says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. See, what comes natural to us is what happens there in the beginning of that text. Now, maybe, you know, you can't imagine, you know, the last thing in the world that some of you would want to do is to stand up and pray in front of other people, but that was a way to get esteem. That was a way to get noticed in that time and in those circles. And so people would actually, they would actually do that. They would pray in such a way as to draw attention to themselves. But there are hundreds of ways that we do that. Now, in some circumstances, we need to draw attention to ourselves. I mean, if you're trying to flag someone down, you need help, or someone needs help, and you're trying to get someone's attention, I mean, in that case, you know, you need to do all that you can to say, look at me, there's something important going on here. But there's a tremendous amount of the time where, and we think that maybe this is just a thing that young people do, but there are ways in which all of us are tempted to show off, to draw attention to ourselves. And Jesus says that when somebody actually prays for that purpose, and he says, They got what they were after. They received their reward. People noticed them. But of course, that's completely missing the point of the prayer, because what Jesus is teaching here is that it's actually the time with God. It's the time with the Father that is the reward. And so when we pray in some way to get something else, whether it's attention for ourselves or something else, then we're going to get that reward. But that's missing the point of prayer altogether, because time with Him is the reward. And that's what He means when He's talking about the empty phrases of, and that it's a way of manipulating God, of trying to put God in our debt. Some of you may know a little something about a Tibetan prayer wheel. And they come in all sizes and things, but it's a little wheel. I don't know exactly how to describe it. I'm sorry I don't have one to show you or a picture. But there, it's something that a person would turn or maybe move in their hands like this. And then the wheel would turn on the inside. And then on the inside are written in small Nepali script prayers, Buddhist prayers. And so there is a belief that as they turn those wheels, those prayers are going to heaven, and that God will hear the volume of their prayers in doing that. And we scratch our heads at that sort of thing, and it's like, how could somebody think about prayer in that way? But there's a way we do this. There's a way we do this. You see, if there's a sense going on in some of us this morning, say, you know what, God, I've been praying. I've been reading my Bible. I've been coming to church, so God, you better come through. You know, it's like some sort of business arrangement. God, I'm doing my part. I'm trying to live a good life, and so I'm putting you in my debt. So, you know, you need to, God, you better help me get this job. You better make my kids turn out right, or you better make sure that I get a spouse. You see, praying to get something other than God, rather than getting God, is idolatry. This little word picture is not original with me, but imagine that your family had money. I know that it's hard for most of us, but just imagine that your family had money. And imagine that you got married, but then your spouse decided or discovered at one point in time that they were not going to be able to get their hands on the family money and so left you. I mean, how do you feel? How do you feel in that circumstance? I mean, you feel violated. You feel used. The whole purpose of marriage is not about to what you can get. But imagine how God feels when our interest in God is really just what we can get from Him. There is a sense in which some people marry God for His money. They want to marry God for His money. Instead, Jesus says, you need to pray, hallowed be your name. And you pray and you pursue God for the desire of knowing Him, to be able to rightly value and treasure Him for His glory and His character and His greatness. And that our need to see that is the greatest need in the world, and is your greatest need in the world. And nothing is going to go right until you grasp the greatness of God. Your compass will always be pointed in the wrong direction, and you will be lost and disoriented. And all of our issues, personally and in our families and in our workplaces and in the world, you stack up any issue that's in the newspaper. Some of you remember what a newspaper is, but in the news this morning, any of those issues, they all come from us not seeing the greatness of God, our brokenness, our sin, our wasted time and money and opportunity. See, if this could get addressed, if we really valued and treasured God for who He is, then we wouldn't worry so much about money. You know, our blood pressure wouldn't go up so much when we're working on our bills. It's not spiritually or emotionally possible for us to be stunned and astounded and amazed at the greatness and the glory of God, and at the exact same moment be greedy, or to be experiencing lust, or to be eaten up with bitterness or envy, or to be dishing out some sort of delicious gossip about someone else. We cannot be amazed at the greatness and the power and the glory of God at the same time that we're all ramped up in something else like that. The problem is we cannot do it. We can't see. We're spiritually blind. There's no technique to enable us to sense and experience the glory of God. There's no school we can go to. There's no book I can give you to read. In our own strength, in our own ability, through human means, we can't see the greatness of God on our own. So it's a problem, because our greatest misery comes from our ability to be able to see God, to be amazed by God, to be able to authentically worship Him. It's the only way we'll get our values straight and our priorities straight. So it's a serious problem. So let's press into that a little bit further. I want to show you number two, to experience why God must be worshipped. To experience why God must be worshipped. You see, for us to be able to see God, for us to be able to sense God, we're going to have our own experience. We're going to have to encounter Him personally. Problem is, you can't arrange that. God's not like a restaurant that's going to be there today, whether you go there or not. If you don't go today, it'll be there tomorrow. They'll be serving food, and they'll be happy to see you tomorrow. God is not a vendor just waiting for us to show up when it suits us. But we're very well-trained consumers, so we're very tempted to try to approach God in that manner. In the book of Isaiah, there's a person, Isaiah himself, who had an encounter with God that I want to read to you. This is in Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 4 verses say this: in the year that King Uzziah died, this is Isaiah speaking, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So let's break down this experience that Isaiah had just a little bit more. I mean, he sees the Lord seated on a throne, and thrones are for kings. Thrones are for kings who rule, and God doesn't need to say anything. He doesn't need to do anything. Isaiah's vision of him helps him to see in that moment that God, this just instantly, you can see that this is a being not to be trifled with, not to be messed with, and is one who's to be obeyed. Isaiah, by the way, is just that little detail at the beginning that King Uzziah had died. Uzziah had been a king for 50-some years. And Isaiah, unlike many of the prophets, was actually a connected sort of guy. He was familiar. He was known by the king, and so this was a person he would likely have a personal relationship with. And point being, Isaiah's disoriented. He is in a moment of grief, and perhaps he's gone to the temple to pray, but he has God sovereignly intervenes and gives him a vision of himself. It says he's high and lifted up, and then this phrase, the train of his robe filled the temple. I don't know if this is still a thing anymore. Our daughter Hannah is getting married in just a couple of months, but they won't let me see the dress. That's right. She's getting married in just a few months, but they won't let me see the dress. So I don't know if trains on wedding gowns are still a thing. But, you know, in some cases, you know, the train will stretch out, and when they're taking pictures, I mean, it takes as long just to get the train set out because it's big and billowy, if that's the right word, and it needs to be arranged. But a train, you know, it speaks to beauty, it speaks to glory, it speaks to majesty, and God that he sees on the throne, this train fills the entire temple. Just a way of expressing the greatness and the power and the glory of God. And then there's these angelic beings called seraphim, and it says they have six wings. Now, these beings are not human beings like me and you. They live in the direct presence of God. They have no sin, but they still are so overwhelmed by the glory of God. It says that two of those wings they have to use to cover their eyes, because they cannot look directly into the blinding glory and holiness of God. And with two, they have to cover their feet. Again, they're not human. They don't have sin, but they are created beings. And so the presence of God is so glorious, they have to cover their creatureliness in his presence. And it says they are flying back and forth, saying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, when we want to emphasize something in writing, we use punctuation, or maybe if you're using social media, you use an emoji. I don't know if that's how you say that word or not, but little smiley faces and things. In that culture, they used repetition. That's how they showed that something was important. And so the text, well, for instance, like Jesus on occasion would say, "Truly, truly," and it's to get people's attention. So in this case, these angelic beings are not just saying that God is holy. They are not just saying that God is holy, holy. They are saying that God is holy, holy, holy. And by the way, God's holiness has to do with this sense that God is different and distinct from us. We tend to think of holiness simply is the idea of purity, without blemish, without sin. And it contains that, but it's much bigger than that. And if we could see the holiness of God, we'd be overwhelmed, we'd be stunned by it, as we'll see that Isaiah is here in just a minute. But you know, if you read the whole Bible, you will look in vain for a place where the Bible says God is love, love, love. Doesn't do that. There's no place where the Bible says God is grace, 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 or justice, 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 or righteous, righteous, righteous. It doesn't do that anywhere. And so this the holiness of God is something core to his character. And these angelic beings are in no way, they're not trying to get something else from God. They can't help themselves but to express the glory and the greatness of God in his presence. And it says that as all of this happened, the foundations of the very building shook, and the whole place was filled with smoke. Some of you are into horror movies. I am not, but you're fascinated with that kind of thing. And I think part of the reason behind that is that God built us to have a sense of awe. There needs to be something about which we go, oh, that's huge, or it's startling. It's big. It's something beyond what I know how to control. But outside of a connection with God, what we want is a sense of awe without any sense of obligation. And so some try to experience awe through sexual experiences, or some try to experience awe through the use of substances, or maybe some are kind of adrenaline junkies. But anything else that we would put in the place of God there, what we don't recognize is that when we give ourselves to something else other than God, to seeking this thing which God has built us for, it traps us. It suffocates us, and we're a bit like a crack addict, just thrashing a bit about trying to get our next fix. It's just that some of us have more respectable vices than others, and so it's not looked down on quite as much. You see, some people want to get religious. They want to come to church. They want to pursue God to try to get their own goals met, to fit God into their existing belief system, as if God is just an idea. But what Isaiah encounters here, and Isaiah is already a believer. He's already a prophet of the Lord. He's having a new experience of God, where God reveals himself to him as real. And so God is no longer just a concept. He becomes real to him, and this needs to happen to us. And so what happens when this happens is that we're no longer fitting God into our agenda. He becomes your agenda. When we encounter God in this manner, he becomes our agenda. I mean, honestly, it's left to our own. Our agenda is we want to have a safe and tidy life. But God says, I'm calling you to sacrifice your individual needs for me and for my glory. Our lack of this, our lack of being stunned and amazed by God, is why we see our problems as huge and God as small. It's why we see God as weak and people strong. It's why we see at times it feels like God's irrelevant and that other issues are critical. And it's why we would sense at times that maybe prayer or church or even the Bible seems boring. And when we feel that, or when we say that, it's a dead giveaway that we've not recently encountered this power and a glory of God, or perhaps have never seen it, and we're blind to it. And again, we cannot do this on our own. Isaiah had to have a supernatural intervention from God to see this. So Jesus says, as he's teaching us to pray, the very first thing, the most important thing, is that you've got to see, and then you've got to sense that God is holy. That's the first step you've got to see. And then we look at Isaiah's story and recognize that we can't naturally do that. We're focused on our own agenda and our own thing. And so we're in a terrifically difficult spot without some intervention from God. So the last thing I want you to see is kind of a test that you can apply to see if you've ever actually experienced that sort of intervention from God. So we're going to apply a test to reveal to our hearts. See, it said that the building shook and the place filled with smoke, but the greatest trembling that went on in this incident was inside of Isaiah himself. Look at verses 5-8. It says, "And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." It's interesting that, you know, Isaiah's reaction is one of grief. It's one of, I mean, he is in his mind, his life, what he deserves now is death. He assumes that he is going to die. His situation is hopeless. I'm ruined. There's no recovery for me. There's nothing I can do. I'm a mess, and everyone is around me is a mess. And it's interesting that he says, you know, that I'm a man of unclean lips, because it would appear that Isaiah was a man who was good. He was a prophet. He was good with his words, and he's someone that, you know, people don't keep folks around a palace who don't kind of know the right thing to say and how to say it. And Isaiah's a guy who's good with words, and it centers in on this, and it reminds a statement of Jesus, who said, you know, it's not what comes into us that defiles us, but it's what comes out of us that defiles us. And so Isaiah, in encountering the glory and the holiness of God, is shaken to the core. And he's outmatched and he's outgunned. And it's at that moment, and at that moment only, that God moves to him in mercy. It's not an easy experience. It's clear that it's painful. The experience of repentance, the experience of seeing ourselves for who we are in the bright, hot glory of God, is not necessarily a comfortable thing, but it's an act of the mercy of God to reveal himself to us in such a way that it would call us to cry out for mercy, knowing that if God doesn't intervene, then we have no hope, no way. And the only way that's going to happen is for us to actually see God the way Isaiah saw God. And we don't know how to make that happen. And that's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came so we could see God. And he came so that we could see God's love, the way Jesus looked at people, the way he would put his hands on people that no one else would have anything to do with, the way that people who were far from God, who were outcasts in society, loved to be around him. On the other hand, it wasn't just God's love and mercy that we saw in Jesus. I mean, demons immediately begged Jesus to not to torture them, not to torment them, not to cast them away. And Peter, in one of the first times that he heard Jesus preach, he was so overwhelmed with conviction, he said, "Lord, just go away from me, for I am a sinful man." And then, as Jesus hung on the cross, he stood in the gap between this blinding holiness of God, in which no sin can remain in his presence, and he stood in the gap for us to absorb the just wrath of God that we deserve, so that when we then, seeing our desperate need for mercy, for salvation, we're able to latch onto that, like Isaiah cried out, saying, "Woe is me." I wonder if you've ever been shaken like that. It's not possible to actually know God without repentance. We don't just add God to our lives. We have to walk through this uncomfortable position where God shines his light on us, that provokes us to to set aside our pride and say, God, I don't care what anybody else thinks about me. I know that I am desperate for grace and mercy, and I plead that you would do that in me. See, we can't arrange that. God's not just sitting back waiting on us to show up. God's not at our beck and call. And he is patient, praise God. And he has waited on many of us long-suffering, and been long-suffering with us, but it is foolish to presume on that. So we need the intervention of God to take God from being a concept, an idea, to being real. And that is our need this morning. Whether if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever and you know you're an unbeliever, I mean, you just know that you know nothing like that's ever happened to you, and that just helps to give you some clarity, some confirmation. You know that you don't just wander into this. It's a supernatural act to be made right with God. Some of you are newer believers, and this experience of being exposed, being uncomfortable is new to you. But I want to encourage you to lean into it, because there's no way, it's not just a one-time thing that happens at the beginning of your relationship with God. It's how you make progress, and for long-time mature believers, strong believers who know God, we got to, and I don't mean to include myself in that, but you got to keep pursuing in that. You've got to lean into that. We've got to lean into that, because the danger of drifting, the danger of forgetting, because every time we choose to sin is a moment of amnesia when we forget. Let's pray.